going to move on to chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, section 2, section 1. We began our assertion that there is an eternal decree, that it is, in fact, not conditioned by anything in time, which is something we're going to take up again. That this eternal decree in no way makes God the author of sin or the approver of sin. In fact, sin so far as having positive existence is what? In terms of our catechism, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That is, there's a lack of requisite righteousness. There's an absence of something in every sin. And so it's not so much what as sin is a void. And that's simply not God. So God can't be the author of what is, in fact, a negating of himself in some way, his righteousness, whether it be by being its author or being its approver in the creature. And that is a question that we're going to come back to again later in the confession when we talk about the fall. Now we want to look at section 2 of chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. Section 2, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So we're taking up now the question of conditional decrees. Is God, in other words, acting in some respect either in anticipation of the creation or responding to the action or inaction of something pertaining to the creation? Now, if we consider that, in light of some of the things we talked about last time, in light of some of the things that are going to come in following chapters, the very notion presents us with very serious problems in our conception with God. Because at some level, if we adopt this point of view, at some level, what we are confessing is this, that God, who is eternal, God who is wholly separate from his creation, God who is wholly over his creation, God who is sovereign, is somehow subject to his creation, is somehow being changed by or manipulated by the creation. Now, a God that can be manipulated by or changed by the thing that he's created is not really God. Our creations may, in fact, help us and change our state of existence. You know, we create things that make life more convenient, make the daily tasks of life more convenient. But the creation didn't do that for God. It wasn't as if God was striving to get the dishes done and needed help. It wasn't as if God had some long distance to travel and needed some means of conveyance. It's nothing like that at all. So the moment we begin to conceive of conditionality in the decree, we're already thinking I believe, in a very wrong direction with respect to the nature of the deity. We're already beginning to express or beginning to, in some way, embrace the idea that there is an imperfection in that deity, that there was something needed or just something able to make up what was lacking. And there is nothing lacking. There's nothing missing in the deity. All that really is, the very nature of true existence, true being, is expressed in the being that is God. And if we would partake of everlasting life, that is true being, we have to partake of God. And so that notion of conditional decree is really attacking the very basis of our hope for eternal life that will come about as a number of early fathers expressed, as Athanasius said, you know, God became man in order that man might become God. That is to say that God assumed the nature of man that man might participate in the divine nature, just as the deity participated in the human nature in the incarnation. Not that we're going to become little gods. It wasn't some proto-Mormon statement or something like that. But it was a very clear awareness from the earliest days of the church that the whole purpose of redemption is to bring us into this higher state of being. And this is undermined then if we adopt any kind of lesser view of the deity, which I believe, and I think Augustine believed, for example, in the early church, that that's what we were doing. The moment we begin to concede this idea of a conditional decree, I believe this is one of the reasons that Augustine was so adamant against Pelagianism and even semi-Pelagianism. And it's why the reformers were so adamant against the Arminians. So, question one, are there conditional decrees? The answer, clearly not. Romans 9, 11, 13, 16, and 18.
Romans 9, verse 11, 13, 16, and 18, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 16. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And verse 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth.
A lot of these verses we're going to be talking about in more detail next week, Lord willing, when we begin to discuss the predestination of men and angels. But what is important and what is in fact, to the point here is this. These verses again and again affirm that God's choice is prior to, for example, the very being of the twins, Jacob and Esau. God doesn't choose them because of any consideration that can be found in them. God's choice, God's will stands behind everything, according to these verses. God isn't waiting to see what we're going to do, nor has he simply anticipated what we will do. His decree is no way conditioned upon the creature. That is, anything in the creation. Thus, then, we say the Arminians, the Pelagians, and other heretics err, maintaining conditional decrees of God. You know, in the Roman Church, there are groups of Romanists who hold to an Augustinian view. Augustinian monks those who belong to the Augustinian order deny that there are conditional decrees. Those who would, in fact, toe the line with Aquinas would deny conditional decrees. But then you have others, particularly Jesuits, who are not only rampant through the Roman Church at this point, but they're ruling the Roman Church from the seat of the papacy at this point, in the present pope. And they deny this. They deny that there is an eternal decree. They believe, and they have views. And these views some of them are called Molinism. There's a middle knowledge that God created sort of a black box in his creation. And in that black box, things happen. Things are decreed by the creature. And those things are outside of God's purview. God deliberately blinds himself to this area so that there can be free choice. It's called Molinism. The Jesuits are responsible for this rubbish, and it's becoming very, very prevalent in so-called evangelical churches at this point. So that those who perhaps would deny an absolute Arminian or Pelagian assertion try to cover it with this view that is referred to as middle knowledge. They claim there's a middle knowledge, a sort of a neutral ground between God and the creature. But all of that comes down to one thing, and that is that there are still conditional decrees, because if there's a black box in which something occurs and God doesn't know what's coming out of it until it comes out of it, then God's decree is in some way going to be conditioned upon what comes out of that box. That's a denial of the fundamental nature of the essence of the Godhead. We're denying the true deity when we embrace conditional decrees, because we're denying the perfection. We're adopting a view of God when we adopt the view of Arminians or Pelagians or Molinists. We're embracing a view of God that is less than Christian. It's heading in a direction of the pagan deities, which were limited in their scope and their action, their ability to act. Right? They're confuted for the following reasons. The first is this, that every decree of God is eternal. By eternal, what we mean is not simply that it's outside of time, but that it emanates from God himself, right? That it's not conditioned by the creature. Remember, time is part of the creation, and therefore it's a creature. Space is part of the creation, and therefore it's a creature. Eternity, when we say eternity, we're simply saying that this is occurring outside of the creature. There's no contemplation of the creature. The creature's not being taken into account, as if God took something into his counsel from the creature. Every decree of God is eternal. Therefore, it cannot depend upon a condition which takes place only in time. Look at Ephesians 1:4.
Ephesians 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Yeah, before the foundation of the world, that is to say, before there was time, before God spoke and there was light, before God spoke anything, before the very words in the beginning, before that, what was before in the beginning? There was the eternity that is the deity. It was not, as I said before, an endless concatenation of time past. wasn't a series of moments strung together that went on forever into the past, remote, distant past. Simply saying that there is only God. And when we say that, we're saying there is that, it emanates from that, which cannot be circumscribed by the creature. That is, we can't encompass it. We cannot comprehend. You know, if we ask, why did God do this or that? Any attempt to answer that question with respect to the creature is to assert that that decree is somehow dependent upon or conditioned by the creature. And that would mean it's not really the eternal decree. All right, second, God's decrees depend upon his good pleasure. The word, the Greek word is eudokion, eudokia. It's what makes him happy, what gives him pleasure. It's the good pleasure of his will. Look at Matthew 11, 26, Ephesians 1, 5, and Romans 9, 11 again.
Matthew 11, verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight.
Ephesians 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will.
Romans 9:11. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
Right. Therefore, they're not suspended upon any condition outside of God. Ephesians 1:11.
Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will.
So when we talk about this, if we say, what is the cause of all things, what lies behind the eternal decree, the answer has to be the good pleasure of God. That is the good pleasure of his will. He has willed it to be so. Did this will have reference to the creation? Well, yes. But did this willing take into account any counsel, any kind of input from the creation? Is this will in any way allowing itself to be circumscribed by the creation? Because if it is, at the point at which it is, it's no longer the eternal will of God. It's no longer the unconditioned will of God. Rather, is an expression of will conditioned by the creature. And that can only happen in a relation where the one being conditioned stands in some lack, stands to gain something. Actually, acquires a thing never before. And that's not the case. God isn't gaining knowledge that he did not have. He's not figuring things out on the fly. He's not confused about what's going to happen like we often are. Nothing that falls out is going to be conditioned by things that happen in time and space. They don't depend upon that. God's eternal decree, every decree that God makes, is suspended upon the good pleasure of his will alone. That's important for us to grasp. It's important for us to understand that. Now, you're not going to change God. You're not going to change the decree. All right, third, every decree of God is immutable. Okay, to Isaiah 46:10 and again Romans 9:11.
Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times of things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
Romans 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth.
A conditional decree is mutable, because every condition is mutable, especially if it's not decreed by God but placed in the free will of man. It's conditioned, it's mutable, that is to say it's changeable, but the decree of God is unchangeable. You know, when God says or decrees this or that, it will come to pass. There's no if. Some things he's revealed to us. Others he's not. We don't know the whole decree of God. We know bits and pieces of it. In retrospect, we can see it unfold. But we don't have that knowledge, nor do we have any ability to cause a ripple or change in that decree. We're not changing that decree. Everything that's been decreed is going to fall out as planned. Nothing that has not been decreed is going to crop up. Again, we'll cover that particular point in more detail when we talk about the fall. Because if there was ever anything, perhaps, that caught God by surprise, that might be the place where people would want to hang all of their hope of proving conditionality in God or in his decree. But a conditional decree would have to be mutable because it would have to be subject to the creation. And the creation, unlike God, the creation is in fact changing and changeable. You know, the creation is in a state of flux, a movement. There is an entire concatenation of moments in the creation, so that from moment to moment things change. That does not exist in God. There's no shadow of changing in him. There's nothing, there's no emergent shift in the deity. Right? Hence the conditional decree ceasing, or the conditional decree ceasing, God would fail in his purpose and would be obliged to enter upon new counsels, which is contrary to what he says in Isaiah 55:11.
Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
Yeah, God says his word is not going to fall to the ground. It's going to prosper in that for which he sent it. It's going to have that effect. It's going to redound to his glory. It's going to reveal what is a good pleasure of his will. It's going to reveal to us the immutable purpose of God, which is a mystery until it's occurred. It remains shrouded in mystery, unless in a few cases we've had some glimpse given us in prophecy. But if decrees could be conditional, it's possible that God's purposes would fail. You know, if the decree is conditional, and the condition is not fulfilled, then the purpose of God falls to the ground. And yet, so often what we see is very different from that in the Bible. You know, looking just at the genealogies in Matthew's gospel, we notice that there are three women, all of whom are the product of or involved in gross sin. There's Ruth, who's a Moabitess, and she's descended from the incest of Lot and his daughters. There is, in fact, Tamar, who's entered into an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law and fathered a child, who then is part of this genealogy of Christ. There's Rahab, who was a harlot, who is taken into and forms part of the genealogy of Boaz. And so God's purpose, which he had decreed, is standing not simply in spite of, but it's triumphing over in all points the sinfulness of men. His word hasn't fallen to the ground. His purposes haven't ceased, despite the sins of men. And the greatest, of course, is the crucifixion. You know, had the powers of darkness known what they were doing, they wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. That's what Paul says. But they didn't know. So the most evil act ever perpetrated carries out the decree of God at its very center, if you will, when we talk about the decree as it is, in fact, referencing the creation. All right, it's one thing to maintain that God has not decreed to save anyone except through legitimate means. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:21.
1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe.
God very clearly has decreed not only the ends, but the means to that end. God basically has decreed he's not going to save men, generally speaking, apart from the preaching of the gospel. Now, that's a question and a point that we'll return to when we discuss the issue of effectual calling. And we'll talk about means and their relation to particularly this matter of bringing men to salvation. But for the most part, we're assured that God does not intend to save men apart from the hearing of the gospel. This is why it's so important that the word of God go forth. This is why it's so important that men read the Bible. This is why it's so important that people are exposed to the word of God, that they're exposed to the truth, that they're exposed to teaching that reflects the teaching of the Word of God. Because God has said this is the normal way he's going to save men. So it's one thing to say that he's decreed both the means and the ends, but it's another to say that the decree to save persons through legitimate means is conditional and uncertain. I want to look at Isaiah 46:10.
Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure.
God will do all his pleasure. His counsel is going to stand. There's no question. There should be no question in our mind. That's what's going to happen. What God has said will come to pass. If, what this means is this, if God is intending to save men, then he is intending prior to that, for example, to see if the gospel is preached to them. It's pleased him through the foolishness of preaching to save men. Now, without the preaching of the gospel, salvation is not coming to mankind. The people who take the attitude that if God, you know, God is going to save whom he will, and whether I will or I nil, God will decide whether I'm saved or damned. Well, that's not really a proper perspective for us to take when we know that he's appointed certain means to carry out his decree of election, for example. But saying that there are these means is not to say that it's uncertain, as we'll see next time. It is certainly not uncertain whether or not any will be saved or the number that will be saved. Right? Although faith and perseverance are related as a condition prerequisite to the decreed salvation, without them it ought not be expected. In other words, without faith and perseverance in it, there's not going to be salvation. Yet they're not the conditions upon which God's eternal decree of bestowing salvation upon his people depend. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13.
Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure.
If God has appointed you to salvation, he's working in you both to will and do his good pleasure. He's going to work in you. You're to work that out. That is, as the Greek word means, to take what's inside and put it outside, like moving one thing, something from inside the house to the outside of the house. You know, God has been working in you, and you're to work that outside. But that does not mean that God's decree is dependent upon what you do. What you do is dependent upon what God has decreed. Paul is encouraging you to do it. If you do, you're going to do it because God has decreed it. If you don't, then the word is going to fall on you like you have deaf ears. All right, so far from God having decreed salvation because of these conditions, on the contrary, he's also decreed faith and perseverance to them and all other means necessary for salvation. Romans 8:30.
Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Yeah, that's been described as a golden chain of theology, but what it's telling us is God has done all of that. He's taken us from point A to point B. He didn't simply predestinate, but he didn't simply predestinate the ends. He also predestinated the means to those ends. He's appointed them and predestinated them for those who will achieve those ends that are appointed. So if you're moved by that, that's an indication the Spirit of God is working in you. If you're not moved by that, then you should be concerned. If you are concerned, it may indicate the Spirit of God is working in you. If you're not concerned, you ought to be concerned. All right, but the decree of God does not depend on any of that. God isn't sitting back and saying, oh, didn't know that was going to happen. Didn't know he wasn't going to listen. Didn't know that that one was going to do that and get away. And he's appointed you to the end. He's appointed all the means necessary to achieve that end. So if you haven't got hold of the means, you need to be concerned. God's chosen the foolishness of preaching. It's one thing then for the thing decreed to be conditional, and another for the decree itself to be conditional. Right. Salvation to anyone, generally speaking, is conditional. But the decree to save is not. Right. The former we grant, the latter we deny. The decree is not conditional. For example, a God wills salvation to have next to it the condition of faith and repentance and execution. But faith and repentance are not the condition or cause of the act of willing in God. For proof of that, I want to look at Acts 13:48. This is one of my favorite verses when talking to people about this very kind of issue.
Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed.
Yeah, notice it doesn't say as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. We're told that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. No more, no less. And those who were ordained to eternal life, the decree of God isn't conditional. Those people believe. You know, the thing decreed is conditional. If you believe, you'll be saved. But the decree itself is not, because only those who are ordained to eternal life believe, no more, no less. It's that simple. It's also that provocative, because there are a lot of people who then say, well, that's favoritism, or that's God showing respect to men. He says he doesn't do that. We'll have to take up some of those questions when we start talking about predestination of men. But I'm aware that there are people who find this objectionable. Right now, we just want to establish the proposition in section 2 of our confession. We'll keep building on that. But it is important that we comprehend what is being said, because we have to make sure that what we believe is according to what is written. It's not our job to impose our meaning upon what is written. It's our job to bow to what is written and receive it. Right, conditional promises and threatenings do not favor conditional decrees, because they do not pertain to the decreeing or decorative will, but rather to the preceptive will. We'll look at Luke 10:25-28.
Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live.
Okay, the fact is that the preceptive will of God, that is, the will which he has revealed to us, what he would have us do, not simply providentially what he himself has done, but what he tells us to do, what he tells us we need to we need to accomplish in order to be in conformity with his standard of righteousness. That preceptive will contains conditional promises and threatenings. We don't deny that. You know, this do and live. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There are all kinds of conditional promises and threatenings attached to various precepts that God has revealed in his word. We're not saying that they're not there. We're not even saying that they're not real. You know, the final day, those who perish eternally will find that all the threatenings were in fact genuine. And those who believe in Christ and strive to be obedient will find that that obedience, although the impetus to it is not from ourselves, it's from God, yet God will crown those efforts that he himself has placed in us by his Spirit. He'll crown them with glory forever. So there will be a demonstration that these conditions were not simply imaginary, that they were not simply contrived. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about the decreeing will, that's what we're talking about, conditional decrees. These conditional promises and threatenings are appendages designed to excite men to duty. And they only demonstrate that God has decreed a necessary connection between the duty and the promise or the threat. So, when Paul threatens death to those who live after the flesh, Romans 8:13.
Romans 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live.
Right, and if we were to conclude from that, that God was making a conditional decree, that would be an improper conclusion. It would be an improper move. It's illogical to move from the one to the other. We're not saying that at all. Right? What we're saying, what we're asserting is this, only this, that God has joined together sin and death by the most strict connection. And we see this again in Ezekiel 18:20.
Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
God has joined sin and death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's conditional. But that does not mean that the decree is conditional. Nowhere should we argue from preceptive will to the decretive will or the will of decree in God. When God wills something preceptively, that's marching orders for us. That's not constraining him or his actions. You know, as he is at work decreeing, no way affects that. The eternal decree is outside of, that is not circumscribed by the creature. So it's not going to be subject to the creature. It's not going to be subject to the creature, so it's not going to be able to be changed by the creature. And if the creature can't change it, there's nothing in God that will change it, because God has told us he is unchangeable. So the eternal decree is unchangeable. What God has purposed is unchangeable, because there's nothing outside of God that can change it, and there's nothing in God that will change. So his purposes remain constant. His purposes remain consistent with themselves from the beginning. That is, before time and space. You know, outside of a consideration of the creature, God's purposes have been, in fact, put forth according to the good pleasure of his will. Not seeking counsel outside of himself, not trying to gain the counsel of any creature, or anything in the creation. His counsel is not dependent upon the creature. His counsel is wholly independent of the creature at every conceivable level. There is nothing that God needs or wants. And when we use the word want, when we want something, we want because the word also means lack. We lack it. God doesn't need or want anything that is the creature. There's no necessity impelling him. There's no lack in himself. There's nothing like that. Again, going back to this idea I've mentioned before, God did not create because he needed something else. He had full fellowship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There is no need for any other communion. Father and the Son have perfect communion in the Spirit. And that's eternal. There's no need to go outside of that to gain counsel. All right, question two. Does the decree necessitate future things? The answer is yes. We want to look at Acts 15, 18, 1 Samuel 23, 11, and 12, and Matthew 11, 21, and 23.
Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
1 Samuel 23, verses 11 and 12. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? The Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up.
Matthew 11, verses 21 and 23. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. In verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day.
Yeah, the fact is, when we ask, does the decree necessitate future things? what we're saying is this. Is it possible that something God has decreed won't come to pass? Now, the proof text that the confession gives for this sort of thing has to do with this. It proves to us that God not only knows what will come to pass, but what may or can come to pass upon every supposed condition. So God has knowledge not only of what is, but what is possible. All possible worlds, all supposed conditions. You know, what if Hitler had, in fact, become a great artist? How would the world be different? God has perfect knowledge of all of that. You know, what if Tyre and Sidon had repented? You know, well, this is what would have happened had they repented. In fact, had they heard this, they would have repented. Not only would they conditionally have gone to heaven, etc., but had they even had access to the gospel, the access you have, they would have repented. So he knows everything that will come to pass, everything that can come to pass, and that upon every possible condition. That's what we're asserting. And so when he does decree, what he actually decrees to come to pass. That must come to pass in the future, right? The reasons are, first of all things were decreed of God by an eternal and unchangeable counsel. Hence, it cannot but take place in the appointed time. Otherwise, the counsel of God would be changed, which the Scriptures declare to be impossible. Again, Isaiah 46:10, and we want to look at Ephesians 1:9.
Isaiah 46, verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure."
Ephesians 1, verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself.
The good pleasure he's purposed in himself. The good pleasure, the eudokia of his will. Boule. His will. he has purposed. And what does he say in Isaiah? He says, "What I've purposed will come to pass. That which I've pleased, that which pleases me, that will come to pass." So his decree necessarily comes to pass. Why? Well, again, it's not conditioned by the creature. It's rooted wholly in God, that is, in his eternity. So there's nothing, once he's decreed something to come to pass, there's nothing outside of him that could possibly hinder it, and there's nothing in him that is going to change. This is the good pleasure of his will. This is what he wills to do, and his will is not going to change. He doesn't flip-flop. He's not lukewarm. He's not half in and half out in this matter of the decree. When he decrees, what he's decreed is an expression of his eternal purpose according to his good will. He's purposed in himself. So it's impossible that what he has decreed regarding the future not come to pass. It's absolutely impossible. There's no way that what God has decreed can be thwarted by the creature, nor will it be thwarted by himself. Second, the fact is that Scripture predicts that necessity. We want to look here at Matthew 18:7. Matthew 26:54, Luke 22:22, Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28, and 1 Corinthians 11:19.
Matthew 18:7, "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to the man by whom the offense cometh."
Matthew 26:54. But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled? Thus it must be.
Luke 22:22, "And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed."
Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, he have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain."
Acts 4:28, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done."
1 Corinthians 11:19, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you."
There are a lot of things that the apostles and prophets say must be. They must be because they are decreed. It's decreed that this will happen or that will happen. It was decreed that Christ would be betrayed. Woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. Woe. The decree isn't going to let you off the hook morally. You can't say I sinned because I was decreed to sin, and therefore I'm not responsible. See, that's what we mean when we say that this decree is not, it's not taking away the contingency of secondary causation. It's establishing it. They're going to do what they're going to do. There's a necessity. You know, it was impossible for Judas to get up the morning of the betrayal and say, I'm not going to betray Christ that day. It was impossible according to the decree. And yet what he did freely. He did willingly, most willingly. He carried out the decree. Had he not carried out the decree, there would have been no atonement made. The purpose of God would have come to an end right there. If Judas had remained in bed sick that day, the whole purpose of redemption could have been thwarted. But that was not to be. All the conditions were in place for Judas to carry out the decree most willingly. And yet, God, as I pointed out before, God's intention in this betrayal is one thing. Judas's is something else. It's his motive that makes it sin. It's its contrariness to the revealed or preceptive will of God that makes it sin. God in his decree is not working from any other motive than his own glory, nor is he bounded by the Ten Commandments himself. He's not subject to the commands. You know, it's the first table, it's impossible for him to violate. And the second table, it's impossible for him to violate. You know, there's no, if we were to look at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Killing, the word used means any unjust taking of life. And yet, anytime God takes a life, he does so with an imperfect justice. There's no injustice. You know, there's no way that God is going to transgress any of these commands. God is not the author, nor is he the approver of sin. And yet, his decree is necessitated that certain sins, and some of them very egregious, fall out. Because his decree necessitates all future events. God doesn't predict the future simply because he knows the future. He does know the future. But the reason he knows the future is because he's decreed it. His decree is the guarantee that it will fall out, in that particular way, that there will be no other possible permutation of futurition on the horizon. What God has decreed, that's going to happen. There was just simply no way that Christ was not going to be crucified at that time. And not only at that time, meaning while he was on earth, but it actually needed to be at a very particular time of year. It had to be at the time of the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, which is why that last week in the Gospels is taking place during the Passover, because his atonement is a fulfilling of that type, and it had to occur at that time. That's all part of the appointment. All right, third, the most fortuitous and casual things are said to happen necessarily. Look here at Exodus 21, 12 and 13, Proverbs 16, 33, Matthew 10, 29 and 30, John 19, 36, and Acts 4, 28.
Exodus 21, verses 12 and 13. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee.
Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
Matthew 10, verse 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered.
John 19, verse 36. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken.
Acts 4, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Yeah. Things which to our seeming seem most fortuitous, that is just a matter of fortune or chance, casual things. These things are all, we're told in the Bible again and again, these things not only fall out by the providence of God, which is something that we'll talk about more when we discuss providence in more detail, but these are particular providences that fall out by necessity. There's a necessity. And that necessity is rooted in this eternal decree. God has decreed the necessity. It has to fall out that way. Right? The result of that event was decreed from eternity. And that means everything. You know, the example the Bible gives of the the man in Exodus, they're out chopping wood and the axe head flies off and hits the other guy and kills him. God is said to be the one who delivered him to be slain. The man from whose handle the axe head flies has to flee to the city of refuge to avoid being executed for murder. But we're told explicitly, God did this. He delivered him up to this death. You know, it looks to us like a horrible tragedy has occurred. And God steps forward and says, I did it. That's what we're talking about, that necessity. And that's there because of the eternal decree. Our days are numbered. God did it. And he's very forward to tell us he did it. He's in control of everything. He did it. Right, fourth, as all things are foreseen by an infallible foreknowledge, again, Acts 15, 18 and Hebrews 4, 13.
Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world.
Hebrews 4, 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do.
Yeah, the fact is, they must necessarily happen infallibly. Why? Well, his foreknowledge is infallible. And part of being infallible means there's an immutability. It's not simply that he knows infallibly, but that it can't change. If it could change, he couldn't know infallibly. And so there's an immutability, there's a necessity involved with the idea of infallible foreknowledge. And this is precisely why there's a huge debate now in a lot of so-called evangelical churches. There's a debate over an issue called open theism. Does God really have knowledge of the future? Because the open theists and the process theologians who see God as a being constantly becoming, they understand that an infallible foreknowledge really comes back to and is only possible if we are asserting an infallible and eternal decree. So when the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge in such a way that it is comprehensive and infallible, unchangeable, he knows that this is going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not just guessing. It doesn't say he's guessing. Nor are we left to conclude that God is the ultimate game show contestant where he's able to pick the right answer out of whatever they want to throw at them. You know, the creation wishes to throw out there. God's not limited merely to guessing. He has an infallible foreknowledge because, in fact, he knows infallibly based upon his eternal decree. And his eternal decree necessitates the futurition of everything decreed. And one thing leads to another. So that the process theologians and open theists, they're right to say, you know, if you hold to divine foreknowledge, you really should be holding to predestination. They're right to tell their opponents that. But they're dreadfully wrong in their answer. It would be much better for themselves and for the church if they simply rejected that uber-Pelagian emphasis that they want to have, that's actually brought them to a point where they deny that God is unchangeable. God is ever-changing in their world, ever-changing and, frankly, never coming to a knowledge of the truth, because the truth, while it may be out there somewhere, is not knowable. He can only guess and approximate it. Now, that's not the picture we get from the Bible. It may be a picture pleasing to a lot of theologians who want to deny what they find to be very uncomfortable truths in the Bible, but that's not what Scripture is saying. All right, fifth. They are certainly predicted as future, so that the word of God cannot fail, nor can Scripture be broken. John 10:35,
if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, then the Scripture cannot be broken.
Yeah, Scripture cannot be broken. That is to say, the word of God cannot fail. Yeah, when God says this must occur, this is why we have the New Testament writers saying, thus this occurred according as it was written in the Scriptures. Or why we have the Old Testament fulfillments of prophecies where they said this occurred in order to fulfill this or that. Because it must fall out in that way. The Word of God can't fail. Remember, it's the Word of God. And if, in fact, the Word of God fails, that makes God a liar. Again, one of the things that we are told about God is he cannot lie. He can't deny himself. But that would be possible if the eternal decree was not there necessitating futurition, guaranteeing, in fact, that what he predicted, what he enshrined in the writing of the Word of God, that that would absolutely come to pass. Right, the necessity of the decree takes away the liberty of independence and the irresponsibility and uncontrol of the creature, because it so depends upon the first cause that it can neither be nor move without it. And here, this is something that even the heathen, when they were in the better senses, understood. Daniel 4:35.
And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou?
And none can stay his hand, or say, what doest thou? The fact is, the creature is dependent. The creature is irresponsible, is responsible. The creature is the one who is, in fact, under control. This isn't all outside of the control of God. This isn't being carried out irrespective of what the divine desire is. God is the first cause of everything. And so the creature can't move. It doesn't even have an existence apart from the Creator. And that primary causality is precisely why the creature is not independent of the Creator. But the Creator is independent of the creation. The Creator is not responsible to the creature. The Creator is not limited in his control of the creation by virtue of the creature. There's no limitation. So, first causes or primary causality is what makes possible and guarantees the falling out of this eternal decree. However, it does not take away the nature and properties of secondary causes or secondary causality. Again, we want to look at Acts 4:27-28.
Acts 4:27-28. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done.
Yeah, why are they gathered together? To do what God's hand and counsel had before determined to be done. In other words, it was necessary that they do it. What did they do? Well, they were crucifying Christ. Could they have avoided it? No, it was God's determinate counsel. He had determined beforehand. They had to do it. He gave them being. He gave them health, energy, ability, proximity. All of the tools, all of the ancillary things that were necessary to carry out a crucifixion. You know, from the guy who went out and cut down the trees and fashioned the crossbeam, to the blacksmith who made the nails, to the stone cutters who constructed the great hall of judgment. God put everything in place in a way of primary causation. He gave them all being. He gave them abilities and wisdom to do all of these things. And ultimately, that judgment hall was there for Christ to pass through on his way to being crucified. All of these things. He's given all of that. And yet, in Acts, we're told that this does not absolve those who did it. It doesn't make them somehow less guilty or not guilty. You know, they didn't crucify Christ in order to obey the divine commands. They didn't crucify Christ with an eye to the glory of God. They brought forth in the realm of secondary causality, they brought forth sin. The sin hatched in their own hearts. The sinfulness of the actions was colored by their own willingness to act contrary to the will of God and to act beside, outside of, and contrary to his glory. They couldn't have done that without the primary causality. But the primary causality was not the sin or what made what they did sin. Nonetheless, the primary causality, that causality made the futurition of the crucifixion immutable. It was necessary that it would come to pass. And Jesus himself says that it was necessary. The Gospels several times talk about the necessity of what Christ is doing on his way to the crucifixion. It was necessary that he pass through Samaria. Why all this talk about, why was it necessary? Well, because he had to fulfill the will of God. And he knew it. And the writers of the Gospels knew it. So when we talk about that then, when we talk about primary and secondary causality and the fact that this eternal decree necessitating futurition does not take away secondary causation, we can understand more clearly why we can say that Adam sinned necessarily and freely. Right, the former, it is necessarily with respect to the decree and the futurition of the thing. The latter, with respect to his will and as to the mode. That is, he did not do it by compulsion. He did it willingly. He did it according to his desiring. I'm going to look at Isaiah 54:16 and Genesis 3:16 and 17.
Isaiah 54:16. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy.
Genesis 3:6-7. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons.
Yeah, so God says in Isaiah, he's created the waster to destroy. That is about as close to an open affirmation. Look, he created Satan. He created Abaddon, the destroying one. And he did so so he would destroy. There's a necessity in the decree of the fall. And yet, in Genesis we read about how first the woman and the man engage and they most joyfully fall into sin. You know, they do it with great abandon. So Adam sinned most necessarily and most freely. For no matter what the doctrine or the decree, still we have to say this, Adam sinned voluntarily and consequently most freely. Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
Yeah, God made man upright, but they sought out many inventions. In other words, the defect was not in man. There's no created defect. Unlike Greek philosophy, which tends to view, very often view the material realm as somehow inherently defective. We have no reason to believe that was the case prior to the fall. That God made man upright. There was no defect in his character. He didn't have some major character flaw that necessitated a fall into sin. He was not placed in a position where it was impossible from his perspective to do the opposite. Although we are now, we're not really in a position because of sin. We're bound to sin. But Adam wasn't in that. He had an ability, a native ability to sin or not to sin. When he sinned therefore voluntarily. And yet we know that he sinned necessarily according to the decree. Because the decree, in the providence of God, we can see the decree unfolding. And so we know, even if the Bible didn't say, we know that it's the will of God falling out. Now, that said, although all things are to be said necessary from the decree, it's important to emphasize this point. God cannot, on this account, be reckoned the author of sin. James 1:13.
Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man.
No, in fact, James goes on to say that temptation arises from something within. The fact that man was created out of nothing. That means that all of creation was created out of nothing, which is a topic we will discuss when we talk about creation. That made possible his return to nothing. That is, that he could, in fact, at least to some degree, recede from God. That made possible sin. Adam, however, willingly sinned. And he did so not because there was any natural or even supernatural inability in him, because he had the power in that creation to maintain where he was by reason, had he simply obeyed. But failing to obey, what inherent in that failure was this retreat into the nothingness from which he was taken and created. So sin, again, sin's not something positive, like you add it to you. Sin is actually taking away. What Adam lost was his original righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. But that doesn't mean that God is the author of sin. The impetus to sin arose in the man. Right? The decree, which is a cause of the future issue of sin, is nevertheless neither its physical cause, that is by the infusion of a sinful nature. Again, Genesis 5:1.
Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him.
Yeah, God created man in his own likeness. And that implies that there's no physical cause. There's nothing as to his nature that is going to necessitate that he's, you know, he will sin. Necessity is not in the nature of man, nor is it in any faculty of the man. Necessity is in the divine decree. The man who is created upright is a man who is destined to fall in order that God might bring about his purposes. So it's not a physical cause or an infusion of sinful nature, nor is the decree its ethical cause by some approbation of it. In other words, God doesn't ever say, I want you to sin. In fact, God specifically tells Adam, don't eat of this fruit, right? There's no approbation of that. Look at Proverbs 6:16-19.
Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren.
Yeah, God is not standing back approving of or encouraging men to sin. He's told us not to do it. It's not in our best interest to do it. He's told us that. He's given us the information. And in Adam's case in particular, Adam had the ability to sin or not to sin. And yet he did. God knew that he would. God knew that he would because God had decreed that he would. It wasn't simply a bare permission. Well, a term that we will come back to when we talk about the fall. But it does mean that whatever God has decreed necessarily does fall out in the future. Anyone who denies that is denying, ultimately, they're denying the divinity of the divine nature. They're saying it's something less than God. Next time we'll take up the issue of the predestination of men and angels.